We have recorded for us in Matthew 28 and Luke 24, as well as in Acts 1, the commission that Christ gives His church. The commission to evangelize, to go and make disciples. And I thought it good this morning that if we have a mandate from our classes to reflect on the subject of home missions within North and South Dakota, Montana, and Wyoming, that it would be beneficial for us then to consider this subject this morning, the subject of evangelism, the idea of giving thought to missions. Now, I also thought it would be beneficial for us, since we are viewed as a mission work of our classes, as a work that desires to grow and to be cultivated from that status of being a missions work, to be self-sufficient and self-supportive, that we also then need to give thought to this subject. And so as we contemplate this, you'll note there are a lot of points this morning for us to consider. Not all the points will be very drawn out, but nonetheless, wanted to give you a way to think about the subject of evangelism. And so notice first, evangelism defined. Now, as we define the subject of evangelism, it's important to note that evangelism is not some elaborate, extensive, and expensive campaign to gather many people together for a meeting, so that we might have a special meeting with a special message from a special man who uses special tactics. Now, I'm talking about, I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, but there were actually down in the South, where I lived in South Carolina in particular, they would call them revival weeks. Funny, the idea that we as a church can establish the time in which God would bring revival into the church, isn't it? But nonetheless, it was their evangelistic opportunities whereby they would have special services every night. Sometimes it included dinner on the grounds, which meant potluck or covered dish. But you would have this man come in, and the push was to invite as many people as you could so that he would scare them into heaven. And he would have all these special things that would take place. And then as a result, at the end of the meetings, then the church would stand up and they would give special reports as to how many people came forward in response to the altar call that was given at the end of every meeting. My friends, this is not the idea that we have behind evangelism. Evangelism is also not simply about the attempt on an individual level to sell Jesus through personal testimony. Now, I'm not denying the use of personal testimony, but what I am denying is the idea of, well, you know, I was doing all these various things when I wasn't a Christian, and now that I am a Christian, I'm not doing those things anymore. I remember one guy talking about hearing another man's testimony, and the guy talked about, you know, he did this and he did that, and he was involved with this, and he went here and went there and did all these things, and his response was, man, I felt really sorry for the guy because when he came to Christ, it sounded like he wasn't having any more fun. But yet, how often do we hear personal testimonies in that way? And they take their own testimony and their own personal experience, and they then tell others, Jesus did this for me, and He can do the same for you. And what they've confused is the idea that evangelism is about the biblical witness that we have in the Scripture to who Jesus Christ is, to man's need, to the accomplishment of that need through Christ, and then the declaration of that to others, that they are called simply to believe what Christ has accomplished and done. Evangelism, and I've said this before and I'll say it again, is not simply country music backwards. It's not simply about talking about, you know, well, I was lost, and as I was lost, I was affected so that I had a terrible marriage and my finances were in disarray, and so I was losing my money and I was losing my house and I even lost my pets, and once I had Jesus come into my heart, man, I got my wife back, I got my house back, I got my car back, I got my wife back. That's not the point of evangelism or Christianity. Evangelism is the activity of Jesus Christ exercised through the church by which the church officially, that is both corporately and worship as well as individually through her members, calls all nations of the earth and all persons without discrimination to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, so that being his disciple and being baptized, they are brought into the fellowship of the church. That's evangelism. Listen again. It is the activity of Jesus Christ exercised through the church by which the church officially, corporately, and individually calls all nations of the earth and all persons without discrimination to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, so that being his disciples and being baptized, they are brought into the fellowship of the church. That puts a whole different light on evangelism, doesn't it? It causes us to think differently about it, and it should then cause us to contemplate, well, if it is the activity of Jesus Christ exercised through the church, then where does the power of evangelism lie? Well, the power of evangelism does not lie in having stirring music and having puppet shows and having testimonies or performances by famous people and having dramatic presentations whereby we put all sorts of money and catchy jingles and great speakers to come into the church in order to present an eloquent, charismatic, and personal, flamboyant, persuasive, and enticing fashion the reasons as to why they need to walk an aisle and get saved. But how often do we hear that to be the power of evangelism? It was Finney who argued if you gave him enough time and put people in what he called the anxious bench, that if he just had enough time and the right music, he could bring them into the kingdom of God. Think about that. Other times you hear the argument, well, you know, I would come to church and I would be convinced of these things if it was just more showy. You know what? If it wasn't simply just one man talking all the time, but if you had, you know, simple presentations in dramatic fashion to me, then I would understand this. How many times have we heard the argument within the church? You know what? We just need to put more money behind this. We need to make it a little more catchy. We need to work to see, well, what is the world doing? And we need to copy that so that way we can have more relevance. And relevance is based on method and power, not based on the message. And using that to where the people are at the time. Now, the power of evangelism is ultimately the working of the Holy Spirit, whereby He sends laborers into the harvest, and He opens doors, and He opens the hearts of men and women and boys and girls to believe the Word of God that He inspired through His ordained set-aside men, so that He places people in the church. That's the power of evangelism. We can do anything and everything we want. And yet if we do not have the working of the Holy Spirit and His blessing on our endeavors, then it is to no avail and to no effort. Interesting to note in Acts 1, as well as I believe you see this in the end of Luke as well, but notice what Jesus tells His church to wait for when He commissions them in the work of evangelism. He says, let's see here. Sorry about this for a second. He talks about, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Notice, Jesus here does not say, now you shall receive power when I instill in you catchy tunes to go catch the Jews and Gentiles throughout the world. You shall receive power when you have the right booklet to tell you how to do the best dramatic presentation to the people who are listening to your message. You shall receive power when I, you know, wipe out the Romans and the Jews and give them all your, give you all their money so that you then have enough finances to go forth and go out. He simply says, you shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses. Well, as we think about these things, what ought to be our motivation in evangelism? We've understood how it's defined, the activity of Jesus Christ through His church, being having the working of His Spirit within them, sending them out to labor in the harvest. But as He sends them out under the blessing of His Spirit, what then ought to be our motivation? Well, there are a few. The first ought to be God's eternal decree. If we understand that God has ordained from before the foundation of the world that He will save a people unto Himself, and that His purpose is to glorify His name through the salvation of those people, then we ought to be motivated, since we do not know who those people are or are not, to go out to declare unto them that God is working to gather people unto Himself through the gospel, and we ought to then be motivated to go and tell this gospel so that those individuals might be gathered. You see, we understand that yes, God is ordained, but He also has the means that He uses to accomplish His purposes, which is the preaching of the gospel, and He does this as an activity of Jesus Christ exercised through the church, and therefore we ought to be burdened and motivated to this end. But another motivation ought to be simply obedience. Christ has commanded us, has He not? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, declare repentance and remission of sins to be preached amongst the nations. What more is needed? If Christ has commanded us to do so, then we as His disciples who love Him and will obey His commandments ought to have enough motivation simply based on that command to go and to see the gospel is brought forth unto all creatures. But yet there are other motivations, are there not? Would we not argue that love for God's people who are not yet saved and a desire that they would be restored and converted is also another motivation? Do not we hear this verse used constantly? For God so loved the world, what? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him will not perish but have life everlasting. And therefore, if God, out of love for His people, sent His Son into the world, ought we not then also have that love as well? Desiring that God would bring His Word to those individuals. Ought we not be burdened and then have a desire for the salvation of others? And the greatest way in which this would be manifested, the idea is we want salvation for others, and the motivation that salvation would take place or happen is through love. And the greatest love that we can demonstrate to them is to tell them the gospel. But yet there's an even more important motive than all these others that have been listed thus far. And that is the glory of God. Not to be trite, but this is basically our motivation in all things. Paul says, whether you eat or drink, do all unto the glory of God. And so if it's found in the mundane, then we would especially find it in the great works of the church, that God would be honored and glorified as His word goes forth and is cast as seed amongst those. Interesting to note that the greatest motivation is not the saving of souls. Now, when people talk about evangelism, they talk about, well, your motivation has to be the salvation of man. No. Our motivation is the glory of God. Our desire is that God would be glorified. Because if the motivation was the salvation of souls, then anyone who obeyed the commandment of Christ, had love for others, noted the eternal decree of God, and said, God, I want you to be glorified as I go and tell others, and yet does not have anyone saved in his ministry or in his efforts, then is he then really productive or effective? And I would argue to you, yes. He is productive and effective. Because in the end, he has glorified God by bringing the word to his audience. Think about the work of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Both of those individuals were called to preach repentance and salvation to the children of Israel, and yet they did not have a very effective ministry. People wouldn't argue, look unto the work of Isaiah and Jeremiah and learn how to do the work of evangelism. And yet they were commended
by God because they were faithful in their desire to see God glorified as they brought the word to His people. And so we know that our motivation must be, first and foremost, the glory of God, noting that He has decreed His people to be saved, and we desire to obey His commandments out of love for Him and love for those who are not yet believers. But we also need to understand that in terms of the work of evangelism, there is a commission that has come forth for the church. The church has been commissioned by God to do the work of evangelism. We read it this morning from Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, when Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The solemn duty that Christ has placed on His church, the activity that He accomplishes through the church, is a calling of nations without discrimination to repentance and faith in Him. The church has a duty based on the commission here by Christ to go and make disciples. And the church has a responsibility and ought to have the burden and the desire that as long as there is one disciple to be made from any country under heaven, then the Great Commission stands. And the church has a solemn duty to make disciples. You see, do you not understand that it is the times in the past, in the history of the church, the moments in which evangelism and missions has been the most effective is when the church has been burdened for the salvation for the lost. The revival of missions in the 1800s under Carey and others, whereby you see the gospel going forth, whereby you see the work in China, whereby you see the gospel going into Africa and other communities as well, was happened when the church understood it had the solemn duty to make disciples and it was burdened to do so. We as a congregation and as a denomination have not been effective in the work of evangelism because we have not been burdened by this idea that as long as there is one disciple to be made from any country under heaven, the Great Commission stands. We've forgotten the fact that Christ has authority. Jesus tells us, "All authority has been given to me and in heaven and on earth." We've neglected that thought. We viewed it more as simply a desire or a wish or a hope on His part. But Jesus does not express this thought here. He makes a declarative statement. This is the case. This has taken place for me. It is something that I have. And because I have all authority, all power over men and creation, you are to go and make disciples. Think about this for a minute. Jesus Christ, as the risen Lord and Savior, is commissioning His church, and He's commissioning them with the idea that I am an unrestricted sovereign over the entire created universe. And as the unrestricted sovereign, I am directing you concerning the work that you have to do. In this work, He commissions us. He orders us. He presents us with our marching orders to go forth and to make disciples. No matter the results, failure to obey leads to the question as to whether one is following orders. Imagine, as it were, we hear of a military unit that has gone forth and they have the responsibility, and you have those individuals who say, "You know what? I'm not going to obey orders. I'm not going to submit. I'm not going to listen to the officer over me and do what he tells me." Those people would be brought up on charges and they would be court-martialed and they would be disciplined because they are not submitting to the authority that has been given unto those officers and the responsibility that has been laid upon them. And yet, how often are we those individuals who are negligent in understanding this responsibility as well? And I say we as a church, but also as individuals. We've been given the responsibility to teach new disciples to observe the commandments of Christ. And notice here that Christ does not simply say, go and do this, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and then Matthew and Luke end with Amen. But notice what Jesus tells us. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ has assured us that He will be with His church. His presence is with those carrying out His orders until His return. We do not need to fear. We do not need to be afraid. He is with us, but also He's been given authority, has He not? We do not simply have someone who's defeated, someone who's leading His band of brothers or His army, as it were, in a battle that has no confidence. He's not a general of an inferior army trying to whip troops to attack a far superior force in a vain suicidal effort. And yet, how often do we take that approach? That'll never happen. That'll never work. I have no desire to do these things. What confidence do we have? What assurance do we have? We're defeated even before we step foot to talk, to tell, to encourage, to counsel, to speak. And yet Christ tells us that we are to go and make learners, make students, make pupils that will be prepared to sit at the feet of our Lord and gladly receive His instruction. Well, what ought to be our method? Well, we've heard of all sorts of ideas in the past, and even some examples in this morning of what we said, well, we're not going to do those things. Well, what methods should we pursue or should we use? Now, remember, when we talked about the work of the church, corporately and individually, to call nations without discrimination, repentance, and faith, then there's an idea on the corporate level, and there's then an idea on the individual level. The corporate level of evangelism is simply this: preaching. God is pleased to call people to salvation through the simplicity of preaching. Commissioning people, ministers in His church who have been given gifts to teach and to preach His Word. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that God has been pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We're told in Romans 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And he goes on to say, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and that Word being preached. God sovereignly works through the declaration, the authoritative declaration of His Word, so that disciples will be made as He sovereignly works in preaching to the soul of the individual, so that they will then be regenerated and converted. God uses this method so that we will confess that our total dependence, based on the foolishness of preaching, whereby men will be convicted and convinced of their need for a Savior. That in this method, there will be the evidence of the living God in the labors of the church. It will not simply come down to the persuasiveness of the individuals. Have you not seen men that God calls to be preachers? And you would think to yourself, how in the world can God save people through those guys? And yet, what does He do? Think about the men that Christ called as His disciples to build a church. If the world were to look at those men, they would go, Jesus, what in the world are you doing? You're calling fishermen? You're calling a tax collector that the world hated at the time? You're calling all these individuals? You know, the only guy that maybe you chose right would be Judas Iscariot, because he was the one who was conscientious of money. And yet the very one who betrayed Christ was the one that the world would say, that's the guy you go after. And yet what does He do? God, through the disciples, making them apostles, commissioned, set apart to convert the world. turns the world upside down within the first few chapters of the book of Acts. And he does so through the foolishness of preaching. Men with nothing but the gospel went forth and turned the world upside down. And every time the church came to grips with the idea that it was the gospel, you saw the world turned upside down. What happened during the time of the Reformation? Men understood, get back to the scriptures, get back to the Word of God, understanding that it's not all this extra stuff, it's simply understanding that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And they preached the message that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, and they turned the world upside down. They had the gimmicks of the Mass. They had the gimmicks of indulgences. There were the gimmicks present of all sorts of various ideas, including relics and praying for the dead and all the various things that could be done, and yet it was simply the preaching that went forth by those who had a grip of that in the Reformation, and the world again was turned upside down. So let's be mindful that the method of evangelism is preaching. And to notice how God can use even small numbers to cause a work to take place. He started with 12 men, and he turned the world upside down. He started with a few men under the work of the Reformation, and he turned the world upside down. He preserved our denomination through few numbers in the Eureka classes, and we see then growth that has taken place today. Time and time and time and time again, he used nation, standing against all others, and yet you see the birth of the OPC. He used Athanasius against the world to stand on the idea and the doctrine of the two natures and the one person of Christ in the early church, and he turned the world upside down. But we also see another method in the scriptures, and that is the idea of readiness. God is pleased to use individual members of His church to defend His name and that of His people simply as they are ready to be used. Think about this as God tells the church in the Old Testament, Isaiah 43, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God." In Acts 8, verse 4, as the church was persecuted and scattered, we're told that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And the idea of preaching there is simply the idea of gossiping, simply the idea of telling the word. They weren't set aside with a three-point outline and sermon notes and went and taught. They just simply said, this is what God's doing, and as a result, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Peter tells us, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The idea of readiness should be for all believers. That they ought to at all times be available, be willing, be ready to serve. That there should never be a time where they are not equipped to be able to talk about the truth of God's Word. They ought to be able to know that the Bible is the self-authoritative Word of God, and the Christian is always ready to defend that Word. And every believer has received the grace of God and has been given to know God in all His glory is called to live and to speak as one who knows and belongs to the living God. And as a result of this knowledge and as a result of this belonging, he then should be ready. We are to be without excuse so that we are always prepared to tell. Peter is clear here. He says, be ready to give an answer to all who ask you of the reason for the hope that is in you. And yet, how often are we not ready? How often is it that we hear someone talking about something that is taking place in their life and we want to shy away because we think to ourselves, there's no way that we want to engage ourselves in this discussion at this point in time. But yet there is never a point in time where we are ready to engage ourselves in a discussion. It could be something as small as when an individual says, you know what, I was lucky when I made it through this. The believer's response is, you know what, there's no such thing as luck. The only reason that this has taken place is because God has watched over you. Have you ever heard of that? As simple as that is an opportunity to begin to move the discussion in relation to a discussion of God. The next time that someone takes the name of Jesus Christ in vain, you know what? I would appreciate that you wouldn't take my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name in vain. He's precious to me and He's precious to all those who believe the Word of God. You know why He's precious? Because He's Lord, He's God, and He's accomplished all these things. How willing are we? How ready are we to do that? We're not. We're ashamed. We're afraid. We have not sanctified the Lord in our hearts. We have not set Him apart so that we're ready to give a defense. And you know why? Because we have the fear of man. We're afraid of, well, what are they going to say about me? What are they going to say to me? What are they going to say behind my back? What is going to be my reputation? What is it about me in relation to these people that I'll have to interact with them and live in a consistent, regular basis? How is that going to affect my relationship and my position with them? Jesus tells us we ought not fear man and what he can do in relation to our bodies, but we ought to be fearful of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. But there are some encouragements for us to consider also. The encouragement, and I touched on this before, is that we have the power of Christ. Christ has all authority, even over our enemies, the last enemy being death. He sovereignly directs all that happens in His universe in strict accordance with His will. And therefore, because He has all power and all authority, we can have encouragement, we can have confidence, and we can have hope to take up His marching orders, both corporately and individually. Because God, through Christ, rules over all. He is Lord. And when He comes back, the declaration in heaven and on earth and under the earth will be that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And because of this, you and I then can be encouraged and motivated to go and make disciples. But secondly, we have the presence of Christ. Christ said, I will be with you always. And if we obey His instruction, we can know that He is with us every step of the way. He will be with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He assured us that He has given us His Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who will guide and direct us in all things. What more then do we need? If God be for us, who can be against us? What more will satisfy? What is there to fear? Should it not be enough motivation to know that Christ is with us, that He can accomplish all things in accordance with His purposes, and the very one who is with us, accomplishing His purposes through us, at the very end, when we stand before Him, will look at us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What more do we need? There truly is nothing to fear. But something else that we ought to keep in mind is perspective. And I don't remember if I put this down here or not. That's number 7 now. But simply, perspective. We have an opportunity within our community. Our perspective must be outward and universal, not inward and narrow. The Lord has commanded us to make disciples of all the nations. And yet how often is it that we want to abandon the nations? We simply want to deal with people who are possibly the same skin color as we, maybe the same hair type, maybe the same economic position, maybe the same type of work, all the things that we have in common so we don't have to step out of our comfort zones. And yet the challenge for us is the fact that we need to reflect on the real opportunities that we might have. We need to get out of our comfort zones and think about those who are around us. The opportunities that we have to carry the gospel to other nations is still available to us now. We hear about immigration all the time. All the people who are coming into our borders. And I know that there are challenges in dealing with those individuals. But nonetheless, here's the opportunity to minister. What about American Indians that live within our community that's only an hour or two drive from us? Have we taken opportunity to think about the ways that we can minister to them? What about people of our own race and tongue, and yet how often do we look at them and say, well, because you're not the same economic position, or because you've made bad decisions in the past, that's my judgment as to why the gospel can't come to you now. We ought to be burdened and be brought on our knees to consider that there are people that God has ordained to salvation that have not heard yet, and they need to hear, and He uses us. And if He won't use us, He'll use somebody else. But why not us? Why not you? Why not me? Another thought in terms of perspective, do you realize that there's probably somewhere around 24,000 different ethnic groups in this world, and yet probably close to half of them have not even heard about Jesus Christ? Does that not affect us? Does it not affect us that people within our town, even though we're very churched, even though we're very moral and we're very good, that there are probably people in our own town that could say, I've not really heard the truth of the gospel? And yet too often we're simply content to leave it where we're at. We're content by the few things that we do, and yet aren't really making a dent or a scratch in our community. How is that going to be different? What are we going to do? It's important that we think about the labors that we need to be involved in. The responsibility, the commission that we have to go and involve ourselves in the activity of Jesus Christ through His church, by which we officially call all nations and all persons without discrimination to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, so that they are brought into fellowship. It's important that we contemplate this, but even also that we be in prayer about this. One of the primary ways that God can work in order to motivate and to move us is through the work of prayer. Are we deep in prayer about the lost? Are we desiring that God would open up ways and means for us to be able to tell of His Word and all that He's accomplished through Jesus Christ and what's available to them if they simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we prayed for our lost family members? Have we prayed for our lost community? Have we prayed for our lost neighbors? Have we prayed for the lost that still attend church week in and week out and are not hearing the truth of the gospel and thought about ways that God might give us opportunities to tell and to share? May God move us to this end, for if He would, we would find that we would not have to look for opportunities, but that they would be readily available to us. What did Christ say to His disciples when He talked about the harvest? He said, the harvest is plenty. You farmers would understand that parable a lot better than I would. Basically, He said, it is ripe out there. It is ready. And He says, it's not the problem with the field. He said, the laborers are few. We are all laborers in Christ's church for the purpose of bringing honor and glory to His name. May we be equipped and motivated to serve Him so that we might think about the subject of evangelism, that we might give thought to missions, and in giving thought to it, then see action and fruit taking place in us and in Covenant Reformed Church, all to the glory of God. Let us pray.